today for the time and the word. It's good to be here with you this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1. Last week I was in Holman, Wisconsin. The problem was I kept pronouncing it Holmgren. And the guys here on staff weren't letting me forget it. They said, we're going to be praying for you as you go to Holmgren to work with Pastor Holman. And I said, no, it's Habegger. It's Pastor Habegger. So we were with the church, shared a little bit about them being able to get out, share the gospel, give the gospel to people, and it was wonderful. The pastor, incidentally, was he's been there 21 years. He was raised in Indiana, grew up in Indiana. His wife grew up in where my dad was pastoring in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and come to find out, my dad had married him. So small world, you know. We never know who all we're going to see and meet. But anyway, so good to be here with you today. And I mean, people were texting me last week going, hey, I thought we were in Romans. I said, well, I'm in Holman. We'll be in Romans next week. So you turn to Romans chapter 1. I appreciate Dr. Marty Vaughn filling in the pulpit last week for us. And he was going to be in the area. So we said, why don't you stop in and share it with us. So the title of the message today is More Than You Think. You're thinking, what are we talking about? We're talking about what's in a name. What's in a name? It's more than you think. You know, I mean, there's books that you can get on for those that are getting ready to have a baby about how and what they should name their child. I mean, names are important. Experts say that someone named Jacqueline or Stephen will really seem to generally fare better in life than certain other names. Researchers point to whereby this is true because the world's fastest man is called Bolt. A TV weather forecaster is named Sarah Blizzard. And a local librarian, Mrs. Story. I mean, this intrigued me, so I wanted to keep looking, and I found a few more examples. Racing driver, and these are all legit true, by the name of Scott Speed. TV gardening presenter Bob Flowerdew. Singer Bill Melody. But the one I love was lawyer Sue Yu. Y-O-O. So there's a lot that goes into a name. The story's told about Alexander the Great, and in Alexander the Great's army, he was informed one day that he had a deserter. When brought before Alexander the Great, the deserter was told, please state your name. He very humbly said, my name is Alexander. The story is told that Alexander the Great became furious and looked at that soldier and he said, young man, you change your name or you change your conduct. The Romans had an expression, nomen est omen, meaning name is destiny. And the writer, inspired by God, Solomon wrote, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. I mean, each of us here this morning have a name, and we have a last name. And most are proud of their name. And many of us here this morning also have another name. It's the name Christian. You're a Christian. You identify yourself as Christian. Christian. The name means little Christ. If you remember in the book of Acts, when they're at Antioch, they were named Christians for the first time. Up to that point, they were known as the Way. But then they're named Christians, and it wasn't supposed to be a complimentary term. It was supposed to be derogatory, and yet it stuck. And Christian, little Christ, is what the name Christian means. So Paul is going to give us some wonderful encouragement today about his own life. I mean, the first five verses, it's about him. And we'll explain why he does that here in just a moment. But I think he's going to give us a very challenging reminder here at the end of this first sentence in Romans chapter 1. This sentence is seven verses long. This sentence, these seven verses contain the seed of truth that blooms into the remaining 16 chapters in the book of Romans. In fact, when we get to chapter 16, you're going to be thinking, didn't we just study this a little while back? Because Romans chapter 1 and the end of chapter 16 sounds very familiar. Because these seven introductory verses, they're often called the foundations of faith. The author of this book, he is sent to share this life-changing message that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the only one a person must accept and believe in or trust in for eternal life. The Bible says there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I mean, the theme of Romans is the gospel, and Jesus Christ is the gospel. Romans reveals the story of lost, ruined sinners such as you and me, saved by the glorious gospel of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christianity is Jesus Christ. You can take Buddha out of Buddhism, and you can still have Buddhism. You can take Confucius out of Confucianism, and you can still have Confucianism. You can take Muhammad out of Islam and still have Islam, but you cannot take Christ out of Christianity and still have Christianity. It's all about Jesus Christ. When we first introduced Romans to you, I meant to give you just a little quick outline of the book, and I just want to do that. If you're taking notes, you'll be able to follow along on the screen. But chapters 1 and 3, 1 through 3, tells us he's going to address a problem that man has, and the problem with man is sin. And he's going to compare it to the holiness of God, the perfection of God, and how that we do not measure up to God's standard of perfection. And you'll hear people say, well, after all, no one's perfect, you know. Chapters 4 and 5 give us the answer to man's sin problem. And the answer is salvation through Jesus Christ. Chapters 6 to 8 are going to speak of the believer and how the believer is to be growing in the knowledge, what we would say the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The doctrinal word, theological word we would use there is sanctification. Kind of a big long word, but it's a word that's talking about how I'm living my life. Does my life need to be cleaned up? That's that word sanctification. Chapters 9 through 11, we're going to be dealing with the sovereignty of God, that God is the ruler of this universe. Nothing takes God by surprise. And then in chapters 12 to 16, he's going to deal with the practical aspect of our Christian service, how we live. I mean, the first few chapters, or maybe 9-10 chapters, are heavy doctrine. I mean, it's going to be, we're in the Word, we're studying, we're digging deep. And then he's going to say, now you have a duty with what I've taught you about God and how you live your life. But follow along here, we're still in that first sentence, the first seven verses. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins this letter to the church at Rome, and it's longer than normal. It's also much more theological. It's more personal than any of his other introductions and some of the other epistles he has. He's very concerned that the Roman people will receive what he has to say, that they not, let's say, turn him off before they have had an opportunity to hear his statements of truth, of what God has inspired him to write, of his arguments. So he reveals himself, and he reveals his theology, hoping that if they understand something of who he is and what he believes, they'll actually give him a hearing. And the importance of this for us comes down to this well-known fact that, you know, how a person is going to perceive himself in the Lord Jesus Christ determines largely how he or she will act. I mean, we have these perceptions. I heard of a second grader in Tennessee who submitted an essay entitled My Face, and this is the perception of this second grader as he wrote this essay to his teacher, and it read this: My face has two brown eyes. It has a nose and two cheeks and two ears and a mouth. I like my face. I'm glad my face is just like it is. It's not bad. It's not good, but it's just right. And I think, you know what? Pretty accurate statement of here's who you are. Not only physically, but Paul is going to address, here is who I am, here is what God has done in my life, and if followed, it can produce the same power in your life. And so when we first began in verse 1, we talked about Paul's view of himself in verse 1. It says he is owned. He says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I am a slave of Jesus. So he says, I'm owned. He says, I'm on assignment. I am called an apostle. He says, I have a passion. I'm set apart for the gospel of God. He said, that's how I view myself. I'm all about what Jesus Christ is doing in my life and what he's called me to do. In verses 2 through 4, he was all about his view of what he's supposed to be doing in his preaching. And his preaching would be from the source of the Bible, and the Bible was not something that man just came up with. No, it is God's word. He's preserved it for us today. We have it. We have it at our fingertips. He had it. And he said, God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What did he prophesy there through the prophets? That Jesus would come and redeem the world. That's what was being prophesied before the first advent or the first coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus coming to redeem the world was decided long before the foundation of the world, before the earth was ever created. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 that it was decided how Jesus would redeem the world. It would be with the precious blood, his precious blood, the blood of Jesus. And so then Paul in verses 2 and through 4 is introducing the messengers of the gospel, and they are the prophets, from whom he will quote no less than 59 times in the book of Romans, letting them know this is what the prophets said about Jesus Christ coming. So this morning we're going to look at Paul's view of his commission, his real purpose, and in verse 5, and finally his view of the Roman believers. He's finally going to begin to address the Romans and address us in verses 6 and 7. So, verse 5, his view of his purpose. Through him we have received grace and apostleship. Now get this next phrase. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So he's going to talk a little bit about his position here, his conversion being grace. And he's going to talk about his vocation being apostleship. He's talking again about himself here. He talks about this grace. And I think a good definition of the word grace is simply this: God gives to us what we do not deserve. I mean, I grew up taking notes in doctrines class in high school, listening to that definition. Grace is that which God gives to us that we do not deserve. Many have heard it defined as it's unmerited favor, it's unearned favor, in which a believer himself does not and he cannot contribute anything of worth for his own salvation. Now, Paul was very, very thankful for the grace of God. You're going to see him throughout his epistles speak of this grace from God. I mean, that day that he was on the road to Damascus in his passion to go take care of those people in the way because they were not promoting the God he knew of Judaism, and Jesus struck him down and boom, he was on his back. And he said, "Who are you, Lord, and what would you have me to do?" And he shared that testimony often throughout his epistles because he was thankful for the grace. I mean, his worst nightmare came true. He had been believing the wrong thing. He'd been not believing the truth of God. And that day it was pointed out to him by Jesus himself, and he became a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. He was forever grateful for his grace. I think probably for believers, there's like maybe 50, they say there's like 50 to 75 verses that are like in the Bible that are the favorites of Christians. And I would think Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 would be right up there. For by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. I love that, not of works, lest men should boast. So grace is God's loving mercy through which he grants salvation as a free gift to those who will place their trust in him. When you trust Jesus Christ, when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I trust you have, God sovereignly breathes into you his own divine life, and thus you as a Christian then are alive spiritually. You're not dead. You have been born again from above. So if you're here this morning and you're trusting the religion that you were brought up in, and you're trying to do certain works to be able to merit God's favor, can I tell you that human achievement has no place at all in contributing to your salvation? It's all of God's divine working of his saving grace. One man near his death said it this way, and I quote, speaking of God's grace, he says, God's grace is the only thing that can even make me like God. He said, I might be dragged through heaven, earth, and hell, and I would still be the same sinful, polluted wretch unless God himself should cleanse me by his grace. And so he speaks of his conversion being this grace, the grace of God. And all of us, that should be part of our conversion, that it was by God's grace that we came to know his wonderful son, Jesus Christ. And then he speaks of his vocation. I think his vocation can easily apply to us, but let's look at it from his perspective. His vocation, he's an apostle, his apostleship. And Paul regards his apostolic calling as a heavenly gift from God, a heavenly assignment from God. It was the grace that was given to him by God. This is what I want you to do. He didn't seek this calling. He didn't politic for it. He didn't pray for it. But once he received this calling from God, he used it to the fullest. He was an apostle. Then we look at his passion in verse 5. To bring about the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake. This obedience faith, obedience of faith, obedience to the faith. I mean, it sounds like an oxymoron a little bit. The only thing that God is asking of a human being is to obey him by putting his or her faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what God is saying to the world. In fact, Paul put it this way to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 concerning God. He says this, God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He's talking about Jesus Christ. I was thankful with Pastor Greg reading from Matthew chapter 7. That's a very sobering passage of Scripture. But there are people walking around out there today who think they have faith, and yet they have make-believe faith versus true saving faith. And thus, when the masses come to Christ in that day of judgment, which Paul was speaking to the Athenians about, that day is coming. They come to Jesus and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, but depart from me, I never knew you. And he talks about the wise man and the foolish man. The foolish building up on their own works to try to please and reach God. No, it is only through Jesus Christ. Do you ever remember when your mother was calling you? And she said, get in this house right now. Some of us probably remember that a little bit better than others. I for one, probably remember that, being told that very often. Well, that, in a sense, is what God is calling humanity to. He's calling, saying, you trust my son right now. What must I do to be saved? Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul sees that this passion is Jesus Christ, and he builds up to the whole purpose, the scope of his purpose here. And you see it in the word all nations there in verse 5. You say, well, how far does the gospel go? Well, I like how Charles Wesley wrote it, and we sing about it. Far as the curse is found. Wherever there is mankind, they're under the curse of sin. Take the gospel. He says, bring about the obedience of faith to how many Gentiles? All the Gentiles. And thus, we looked at our theme for this year, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of his life, he gave his lasting words. His last words, they should be lasting. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Nations that are idolatrous and make God an animal are to abandon that belief. Nations that are pantheistic and worship nature are to abandon it. Nations that are monotheistic but call God another name than Jehovah God and have another book outside of the Bible and have another Savior other than Jesus are to abandon that and come to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his son, Jesus Christ. God is the one who alone is holy, just, and righteous. I have to believe, folks, we have been commissioned just as Paul was commissioned to be an apostle, to be one with a message that he was to take. We're to take that message. Thus, that is our theme for this year, from the Great Commission. Some call it the Great Omission because believers have omitted it from their life. But we are to, you know, our theme is each one reach one. I don't know who that might be. You might say, Ken, I've never had anybody disciple me. You can text, in the bulletin, there's a number you can text and say, hey, I would like someone to disciple me. I need some help here in my life. And we have folks that would be willing to come alongside of you with the Bible and help you and encourage you. There might be somebody that if you start praying, God, would you lay one person on my heart, maybe it's your neighbor, maybe it's somebody you work with, that you can start to build a bridge with, and begin to share the gospel with them, and you say, man, I don't even know how to share the gospel. I mean, that's exactly where the enemy would love for you to be. You're not really even sure how to share the gospel. Well, text that number. We have people that will help you. We have a class here designed just for that, and we don't throw you out there and go, well, go do it. We teach you, and we take you step by step. So it's February, so I wonder how you're doing in regard to that mission that we have this year. You know, I was thinking about this, and I thought, what would it be like if we saw ourselves as God-owned, as Paul did, our task as preaching the resurrected Christ, and everything in life as a matter of purpose to get the gospel to the world, because he's left that with us. Angels would love to have it. In the day of the final days of tribulation, God will let an angel go throughout the earth, but not right now. It's you and it's me. And I thought, how would that look like if that's how we lived our life? I mean, some of you have been fighting God, wanting to take control of your life. And can I tell you, you're going to be miserable. I've been there. I've thought I knew better in my life. And if you will just give your life, give the ownership of your life over to him and watch how the Lord will use you. Verses 6 and 7, we see Paul's view here of the Roman believers. For the first time in Paul's declaration of the truth of the gospel, he now addresses the letter, the readers of this letter, to the Romans in a personal way. He says, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. I mean, you cannot help but notice the repetition of a word that is used three times in the first seven verses, and it's the word called. It's a favorite word of the apostle to indicate a very particular group, and this is the group, those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's who he's speaking to here. I mean, in verse 1, he informs the reader that his calling is that of an apostle. Now, here in verse 6 and in the first part of verse 7, he says we are called of Jesus Christ, and he says we are called saints. I mean, you get the idea that this word calling or called, which is in the word, the Greek word is kletos. It's a key word that's going to really communicate a volume of truth. The verb form of this comes from the word kaleo, which is transliterated simply to call. It's interesting that the Greek word for church is another form of that same word. Church has on a prefix ek, which means called. I'm sorry, to bring out. And klesia means to call. In other words, ekklesia is the word for church. It means to be called out, or check your Strongs, or to invite. Or to invite. So the church is an assembly of those who have been invited and have received the gift of eternal life, and Paul addresses them now as called, and he's going to refer to them in three ways. First way is this: they are called to belong. They are called to Jesus Christ. The idea here is one of possession. Don't you remember what Paul was sharing with the Corinthians and all of their ugly looking sin? He said, what? Don't you know your body is the temple of the living God? I mean, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. I mean, if you ask me, what is the mission of Brookside Baptist Church? It is to glorify God in our worship, in our discipleship, in our evangelism, in our service for him. That is our purpose. That's our mission. And so the Apostle Paul here is saying to those that know Christ, you are called of Jesus Christ. Let me go back in time here, and it's been a few years, but let's just pretend that Kathy and I are a little bit younger, and we still have four boys running around the church. And those four boys happen to be in the lobby, standing there waiting on their dad to come and get them. And someone comes up to you and they say, who are those boys? And if they're behaving, you would say, those are Kathy Keltner's boys. She definitely deserves more of the credit there. If they are misbehaving, you should just say, you know, I don't really know who those boys are. Paul's statement here in verse 6, if you read it with this possessive nature, which we're called of Jesus Christ, this possessive nature, if you were to read it that way, here's how it would read. They are called Jesus Christ, period. So whose child are you? You're Jesus Christ's child, if you're in the faith and you know him personally. And you happen to have his name. You're called Christian. You have that name. In the same way, you know, my children, my grandchildren have the name Keltner because they're of my offspring. You have the name Christian because you are of his offspring. In a similar way, you're called a Wisconsinite because you happen to reside in the great state of Wisconsin. Although, I'm not sure how many by birth would say, hey, I'm native, you know, Wisconsin. How many by birth were born here in the state of Wisconsin? There was a 90% during the first service. And so, but those of us that live in Wisconsin, people would refer to us as a Wisconsinite. You are called an American, most of us by birth, because your citizenship happens to be in America. If you weren't born here and you become a citizen, then you are considered an American. And because of that, you have certain rights, you have certain privileges, and you do have certain responsibilities as a Wisconsinite and as an American. One of which, by the way, is voting. And I would encourage you, when there is a vote up, that you study and you pray through the issues, and then you make your vote. You are a Wisconsinite because you live in Wisconsin. You're an American because you live in America. And if you know Jesus Christ personally, you are a Christian because you live in Christ. So what's in a name? More than you think. I mean, Christian, little Christ, where is my citizenship? Listen to how Paul says, citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He later on wrote in Ephesians, you are fellow citizens of the saints. I gotta believe, the more mindful that we would become of where our citizenship is, that is in heaven, the greater good we would do as citizens here in this earth. The more we are committed to our responsibilities as citizens of that heavenly city, the more responsible, I believe, we'll be as citizens in this city right now. So Paul is saying, we are called out, and we are called by Jesus Christ. We are of Jesus Christ. We're called Jesus Christ. We're his personal possession. That's who a Christian is. One author commenting on his own conversion during his first year in college said this. He and his buddy were exposed one evening to a gospel message, and as a result, they both accepted Jesus Christ. And yet the author said, for me, it changed my life. It changed my direction. The old things were cast aside. Behold, all things became new. But he said, however, for my friend, he came down the next morning from his dorm room, and he said, wasn't that the craziest thing we did last night? I mean, I think I just got way too carried away there. I mean, you're not going to tell anyone, are you? That friend had only heard the call of the preacher. The author, however, had heard the effectual call of Jesus Christ. It had produced in him genuine faith to believe and made him a new man in Christ Jesus. He was now possessed and was Jesus Christ forever. Then he says, we're called to be loved. And he uses a very strong word, beloved of God. Meaning of that word, beloved. It is only reserved for those. He's going to use it of his own son. He's going to use it of Christians or children of God right here in this text. Now, the Bible says God's so loved. So God has a general love for the whole world. I mean, a sacrificial love. And yet, while God has a sustaining love even for his enemies, it still rains upon their crops. And the same sun that his children enjoy, it warms even those that would be his enemies. This phrase, though, is unique, and it's only used for his precious possessions, beloved. First time it's used was when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. And God the Father spoke from heaven when the dove landed on Jesus. It said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you know what it means to be beloved of God? It means we are very dear to the heart of God, that God thinks and knows all about you. I mean, that truth has to penetrate our hearts, folks. You are God's special possession, and he deeply, faithfully, eternally, deliberately loves you. You are his, as Paul says here, beloved of God. Can I ask you a question? Do you think of yourself that way? That you're beloved of God? Look at the phrase there that precedes the word beloved. To all who are in Rome, ooh, beloved of God. Now, that is another way of saying, hey, Romans, God knows where you are. Friend, you have not in some way slipped out of God's vision or his thoughts. You have not moved to a new location while he was not paying attention, so that now, although he is trying, he just cannot seem to find you. That's not God. If there were ever a group of believers who might have wondered where God, whether God even knew where they lived, it would have had to have been the Romans. I mean, at this point, the Apostle Paul, or any apostle for that matter, has not yet visited this church. In fact, as he's writing this, he still hasn't come to Rome. Their church was not planted by this official delegation of believers, and it was sanctioned church. No, in fact, from everything we know of how this church began, it was chartered by a group of believers that possibly had returned from Jerusalem during the time of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came upon the believers. And Peter preached that first sermon, and 3,000 people trusted Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that there were visitors in Jerusalem from Rome. So evidently, it seems as though there were some Romans that were there that had heard the message, that had come to Jesus Christ. They had gone back to Rome, and they had now formed a church there in the heart of, get this now, the Roman Empire. Think of it. What a city in which to try to build a church. This is Rome. This was Rome, Italy. It was the place of the powerful, the rich, the influential, the educated. It was the home for Nero. It was also known by one of their own historians as, get this now, Sin City. Las Vegas didn't come up with that term. It was describing Rome. In fact, that same historian, Seneca, said this, Rome is a cesspool of iniquity. I mean, this was a place where gladiators and gamblers were housed. This was the home of the religious prostitutes and superstition. This was a city that would bring tens of thousands of people into the Colosseum, not just for chariot races, which they would have, but also to see Christians brutally murdered and tortured to death. I mean, someone said Rome, it had to be like the combination of Las Vegas, New York, San Francisco, Chicago, Milwaukee. You can name a ton of American cities all rolled up into one. I mean, come on now. In the world of Rome, how is it that the Christians could ever hope to compete for the hearts and souls of mankind if it was that wicked? And when you think of it, for a believer to be living in that cesspool, how difficult to have victory in their Christian walk and their pursuit of God's holiness. I mean, a place of incredible temptations. I mean, it was a place that was tough. And how easy for them to think, God surely really doesn't care that much about us here in Rome. He has to really care about that home church way back there in Jerusalem. But has it ever occurred to you that God never wrote a letter specifically addressed to the believers in Jerusalem? He did, however, write a letter through his servant Paul specifically to the believers who lived in Rome, because God did not want them to forget that he was aware of not only who they were, but where they were. Think of it. A personal letter from God. To the Romans. And now that personal letter is for us. And he says, you're beloved. Man. Reminds me sometimes I just need to focus back on John 3:16. You know, someone broke John 3:16 down. You see it there on the screen. For God, the greatest lover, so loved, the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company that he gave, it's the greatest act. His only begotten Son, the greatest gift that whoever, the greatest opportunity believes. I mean, it's the greatest simplicity in him, the greatest attraction. Should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference. Have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. Friends, can I tell you, we are loved by God. And we need to get used to this, but we should never, ever get over it. He loves us. He finally says, you're called saints, called to be holy. We got to break down this word saint. And the Greek word for saints here is the word hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. And it means holy ones. So when you see the word saint, it means holy ones, because the Latins got a hold of it and they translated hagios into sanctus. And we get the English word then, saint. Saints then are holy ones. I mean, your Bible might even have some italicized words there, and the translators would do that to try to help give you clarity. But in the original, Paul simply wrote this, and I quote, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints." There's a difference between being called to become a saint and simply being called a saint. To be called to become a saint is it's like a goal that I have to try to attain. To be called a saint is a position that I already have, and that's important. Because I would say if God called you to become a saint, then you had better give it your best shot. There's a mainstream denomination that teaches that sainthood must be earned, and it's only for a few special people. And it goes like this. If you would like to be a saint, you first have to die. And you have to be dead for at least 150 years. Now, then an application is made by someone living to the ecclesiastical authority. Meanwhile, you're suffering in purgatory, paying the penalty for those times when you were not quite so saintly. And finally, the church agrees to view your case, and they appoint a committee known as the Advocatus Diabolical, affectionately called the Devil's Advocate. And this group then tries to find every possible accusation of wrongdoing that could be brought against you during times that you were lacking saintly behavior, as well as some of the good things you did, or some of the relics possibly that you have in your possession, or something that took place even at your grave. Then a trial is held, and both sides are presented. And if the evidence of your saintliness outweighs the evidence of your sinfulness, the highest ecclesiastical order can produce and declare you to be a saint. And thus you're immediately taken out of purgatory and into the bliss of heaven, where you will still receive the prayer of peoples that are here on the earth. And folks, there is just one problem with this entire application process to become a saint. None of it has any biblical basis whatsoever. There's not one single verse in the Bible that would support this. In fact, the Bible usually refers to a saint as someone who is living, not someone who is dead. In fact, Paul with the Ephesians said, "To the saints who are at Ephesus, to the Philippians, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi." In Colossae, he says, "To the saints in Colossae." These people are very much alive, as he writes. They are called a saint because it's a position that they have in Jesus Christ. The saint is the person who, in answer to the invitation to come to Jesus, puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ and now has been set apart for God, set apart from sin to holiness, set apart from doing the works of Satan to doing the works of God. Conclusion then, live like a saint. That's what he wants us to be doing. That's what he's saying right here. Verse 7 ends with his, and he often gives the recipients this greeting, grace and peace. But I think there's something special here. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, this greeting really to me bears a poetry of redemption. I mean, the regular Greek greeting was, "Hey, rejoice." And the regular Jewish greeting, and you hear it often today, is the Hebrew shalom. But here Paul combines the two, and he replaces the word that they would use with rejoice to another Greek word that is very similar, and it's the word grace, charis. And the two combine naturally and beautifully in this cause and effect, because when God's grace comes upon us, taking away our sins and making us objects of his favor, his peace floods over our entire being, no matter what the circumstances might be. That's why someone can say, how can you live? How can you do what? It's the peace of God, because the grace of God has changed me. So in conclusion, I'd like to make just two applications as we close this morning. I hope one will be a great encouragement to you, one will be a challenge. The first really goes back to sainthood is not the goal of the believer. It's the position of the believer. You're already a saint. Now, your friends and your family might say, but in God's eyes, you're a saint and you've been called saint. You've been called to set yourself. You think of, as a saint, what is the position of the past in my life? Well, Paul said it well. He said in Ephesians, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy saints and blameless before him. Now, as a saint in the present life I'm living, do I have some benefits of being a saint? The Bible's full of them. Let me give you just one. Romans 8:27. He, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints. You have the Spirit of God crying out to God the Father on your behalf. I'd say that's a great benefit. And then our promise, the promise of the future, that I have an everlasting home that Jesus is preparing, and he offers it to man as a free gift, his gift. I mean, God never goes to a sinner and tells him, hey, you try to attain sainthood. No. He picks us up out of the mud and the slime of sin, and he sets us free when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And now he says, you be one of my holy ones. Does anyone here think that you became a Christian because you are so spiritually and morally superior than the rest of humanity? So brilliant that you thought through the inerrancy of Scripture, this whole idea of monotheism, you thought through and had it all nailed down, the incarnation of Jesus Christ on your own? No. Oh. We are called saints not because we have some intrinsic righteousness or because we've done good things, but because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ deposited to our bankrupt account. That should be encouraging. The book of Romans is bound up in the word with the word righteousness. In fact, that word righteousness, or one of its affiliates, is used in the book of Romans 63 times. There are 7,081 words in Romans, meaning that this word righteousness occurs almost one out of every 100 words in the book. So let me give you one, a little taste here of as we get ready to go into Romans. Those who receive the abundance of grace, Romans 5, and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Jesus Christ. We have a future hope with him. The only difference between a saint and a sinner is the Savior and his gift of righteousness through his Son, Jesus. I mean, folks, that's our position. And it has a future basis. And I mean, that should encourage every one of us. I don't care how tough or how rough or what you're going through. Secondly, we'll close with this. There is a practical application here of our position. In other words, our behavior needs to match our status, our name as a Christian. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. As one writer put it, and I quote, while you are not a saint because you are saintly, you are to live saintly because you're a saint. We are to pursue a life of holiness. And Peter pretty aptly puts this in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 14 to 16. He says, do not be conformed to the former lust, but live like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, act your name. You're a Christian. In your lifestyle and with your lips, act it, live it. You go, wow, I mean, that's kind of a high standard, isn't it? It sure is. And God doesn't lower it. He empowers us. The biblical standard of living for the saint does not change to accommodate the sins of the saint. It does not lower itself so that we'll start to feel better about our failures and our sin. The sign of a true saint of God is an admission of sin and confession, a full confession of that sin to our Savior. A true saint of God is troubled by his sinful acts, his sinful motives, his sinful heart. Don't you get just broken by that at times in your own life? I mean, Christians should be deeply grieved over their sin anytime they don't live up to the name of Jesus Christ. And our affections are to be set on things above. So we're in the process of discovering that if living the life of a saint were something we could easily do on our own, we would never depend upon the Holy Spirit. We would never need the Father's guidance. We'd never need his wisdom. The Word of God would be a manual that we would, I'll look at it every now and then. I mean, it would not be something I really desperately need daily. I mean, the standards of holy motive and holy thinking and holy living are impossible to experience unless first we've been called of Christ and we belong to him, for without him we can do nothing. Secondly, that we rest on the fact that we are deeply, deeply loved by God. And thirdly, we recognize our status as saints or holy ones set apart for God and his glory. We are called to belong to Jesus Christ, beloved of him, and to live a holy life. So, as we go into this world this week, we'll go our different ways. Do not forget to whom you belong. Do not forget who deeply loves you. And do not forget what your name is. For the glory of God, live like a saint. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. There could be folks here today that have never put their faith and trust in you. Today would be wonderful if they would recognize their sinful condition and come to Jesus Christ. You might say, Ken, I want to talk to somebody. If you'll pick up a bulletin, there's a text there. Text that number. I need to talk to somebody about my life, and we will be right in touch with you. For believers, Father, may we live in a way with that name, Jesus Christ, that honors and glorifies you. And now, Father, unto you, who's able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of your own glory with exceeding joy, oh, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much. Tonight we'll be looking into